And since we're in Romans, let's turn to Romans chapter 16. That's my segue for that. Romans 16, if you have a Bible. And this is a part three and should be the final chunk of this portion. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Let me do this. Let's read it. And then we'll pray and get after a little bit. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they serve their own belly." And notice this, verse 18, "By smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Father, once again as we study this portion, and really once again as we study it, we would ask that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to see how this works, to see why this works, and then to see what our part might be. There's so much of us that we don't hate this part, but it's the reality. We don't hate this part of your word. Certainly, we love that it's there. We appreciate the warning, but we hate that, well, we're still waiting on verse 20. We're still waiting for Satan to, for his condemnation to be finalized. For it to enter into that which is eternal. And here we are still in this spiritual battle in so many ways, and love to be here on a Sunday morning and just want everything to be flowers and lollipops, but it's not always the case. So again, help us to understand these things. Help us to be at peace with one another, to strive, to work hard, to labor, to preserve the harmony, the unity, the peace that we enjoy here at Calvary Chapel, not just in general across Christendom, but for us as our local church here in Rogers, that you would help us with these things. So we commit our time to you once again, and we're grateful to be here. And we ask all that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is part three of this passage, and we've noticed in the study of this that there are certainly those who are actively seeking to destroy unity within the church. Those who are seeking to establish their own agenda, unfortunately, and those whose main desire is to create a following. They want people to follow after them. And notice what Paul says here at the end of verse 17. I'm not sure if your translation renders it exactly this way. We'll come back to this. But he says to avoid them. The last time that we met and studied this passage, the last time I was with you, I shared the ways of Diotrephes from the New Testament and Korah from the Old Testament, how they worked and what they were doing to promote a following after themselves and to work against the established leadership and therefore the unity within the congregations that they should have enjoyed. And so today, as I mentioned the last time, I have two more individuals to note. And it's one of those things where, I think I said this the last time, you wish that the Bible didn't have so many examples. But you're grateful that it does, because we get to see how this works. So again, two more individuals today, and then essentially what we're to do with this. Again, with the emphasis being, as we'll approach it, what this means to avoid such people. So the first example is in the Old Testament, and if you would, please turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. This, unfortunately, is a familiar enough character and notorious. Like, you want there to be, like, notorious in a good way, and that would be notoriety in a good way, but he's notoriously not great. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'm sorry if I didn't say that. 2 Samuel, just somewhere in the book. Just turn there. You'll find your way eventually. If you get to chapter 16, you've gone entirely too far. Chapter 15. And this chapter starts with the words, "after this." And of course, time does not permit us to recap, you know, everything leading to this moment. It's sort of a long and sordid tale. But let's take a look at this quickly. And this man, Absalom. Absalom, who, if you don't know, is the son of David, the son of King David. Verse 1, after this it happened that Absalom, notice the wording here, provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Kind of a mini parade everywhere the prince would have gone. Now, there's not much to this verse, but when you examine the totality of Absalom's work, you really see quickly that he had a good name. You discover he was obviously from a great family, and here clearly he literally creates a following. It wasn't like he had people following. He had people that ran ahead of him. He had all these chariots, all these horses, this mini processional everywhere he went. And of course, if you know the story of his life, he was also a good-looking guy. Long flowing hair, which ultimately contributed to his demise, which is why I keep things, you know, tight. Thank you for the courtesy laugh, I suppose. But everything he did looked good, sounded good. Like, this is exactly what you'd want from a prince. This is princely behavior so far as you would think. Notice verse 2, and we'll continue through verse 5. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king, notice that, came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then verse 3, Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy," or there's no representative, essentially, "of the king to hear you." Like, that's great that you have that issue. I'm sorry that you have the issue, but there's no one here to help. Moreover, kind of on top of all that, Absalom would say, verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land." And we don't have the tone here, but I think you could imagine it. "Oh, that I were made judge. I mean, I'm not, but, you know, if I were, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." Kind of, since there is nobody, verse 3, to do it, "Oh, if only I could help. If only I could be of some assistance to all the people in the land." And so it was, verse 5, "whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him." In a word, this is cunning. None of this is by accident, and none of this contains any measure of humility whatsoever. Why are we talking about Absalom? Because those who would seek Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, to destroy the unity of a church would do so through smooth words, flattering speech. And what would they do with those smooth words and that flattering speech? They would deceive people. And often, just like Absalom, this is masked in this kind of guise of humility. "Oh, it sounds so good. It sounds so giving, so generous. I wish there was someone to help. There's not, but I wish I could help." It's Romans 16 at work. It's somebody who, as I noted in our last study of this section, Philippians chapter 3, if you remember this, they have made themselves, do you remember this? They have made themselves an enemy. Do you remember what specifically? An enemy of the, not Christ, of the cross of Christ. It says there in Philippians chapter 3, "whose God is their belly," small g, "whose glory is in their shame." And this is people who set their mind on earthly things, things that you can see, things that you can touch, feel, handle. Again, Romans chapter 16, creating divisions by way of smooth words and flattering speech. And it says there in Romans 16 verse 18, "they deceive the hearts of the simple." And by the way, simple does not mean dumb, but sincere. They deceive the hearts of the sincere, those who are simple enough to believe that everyone's basically, you know, here for the same reason that I'm here, for love and unity. We're all come to church, so we all must be just one big happy family, right? That would be nice. Absalom here, not only is this cunning, but the other word I would use for this is ugly. He's seeking to usurp the throne, to steal the throne of David. This is his own dad. He's motivated clearly by his own glory, motivated by his own name, or this, he's seeking to establish his own name, his own wants and his own desires and his own aspirations. But notice how he does this. Let me read this section again, the whole thing, verses 1 through 5. Happened, Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. Absalom, verse 2, would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him, "What city are you from?" He would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom, verse 3, would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there..." Notice that. It's good, it's right, but. It's good, it's right, but there is no deputy, there's no one of the king to even hear you. On top of that, verse 4, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice. I'd be happy to do this, and it'd be nice if someone would, since the king can't do it, he has no representative. Would it be nice to have some justice?" And so it was, verse 5, "Whenever anyone would come near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him." Again, his smooth words and flattering speech were, I'm going to say it this way, kind of follow my math and this recipe here. His smooth words and flattering speech were equal parts cutting, cutting, and cutting. There's three parts to this: cutting, cutting, and cutting. One part cutting at, and I'll tell you what he's where that preposition fits. One part cutting off, and one part cutting into. Let me explain. Notice here in our text that he cuts at the ability and really the character of King David. The king is too busy. The king doesn't have the foresight even to tend to the needs of the people. I mean, of course he's the king, but he's not really doing his job. He's cutting at the ability of King David, his own dad, as he's standing there near the gate. "Hey, you're from where? What can I do for you? I wish I could help." He's cutting at the ability of the king. But secondly, the second cutting, he cuts off access to the king. Notice verse 4. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice.'" It's beyond that. It's in verse 2 and verse 3 where he would call to that person, "Hey, come over here, let me talk to you. And I wish I could do this," verse 4. And then verse 5. "So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow to him, that he'd put out his hand and take him and kiss him." "Like, come over here, let me talk to you. Since the king can't, before you get to the king, let me just come over here, let me talk to you." He cuts off access to the king. And again, you can almost hear the tone in this. It's him saying, like, "I'm not saying that I should be in charge, you know, but if I were, surely I would make it possible that someone could hear your case, that someone could hear your cause. I'm not in charge, but man, if I were, I would do things the right way." It's cunning. It's ugly. But it's masked in these smooth words, this flattering speech, this false humility. "Oh, I'm not saying I should be, but when you make me king, things will go well." And I think verse 5 is where you really see it. He takes their hands before they can keep moving to the king. Again, he cuts off access to the king. Even his position, I don't know if you caught it there in verse 2, he got there early before anyone else got there. I wonder if any of the deputies, any of the representatives of the king who would normally be stationed there at the gate would see, "Oh, well, Absalom's here, so I guess we're good." He would beat them to it. And he's positioned where exactly? Near the entrance of the city, near the gate. And that's where, if you've been to Israel, have you announced this a couple weeks ago or something, that hopefully we're taking a trip next year to Israel and you can really see this. But at the gate of the city, and you can see examples of this in Israel still today, that's where the officials would meet with the people. And at least some levels of official business were conducted there. And that's exactly the place where Absalom positions himself. He puts himself in a position of what? Authority. And then he slyly, cunningly tells the people, "I'm not in charge. And since there's nobody who is in charge, wouldn't it be nice if someone was in charge? And if it were me, I would do things the right way. And nice to see you. Where are you from? You know, God bless you. I can listen to you. I can help you." It's interesting to me that where he places himself, like, cunning doesn't even supply all the imagery it should. This is strategic. He places himself in between the king and the people. I would say it this way, if you're a note taker, this is dirt ball stuff. This is dirty. You know, as I've been thinking about this passage and thinking about all that pertains to this and how this applies to us and how it applied to the church in Rome centuries ago, where, as you see it in the text back in Romans chapter 16, Paul was grateful that it wasn't really an issue for the church in Rome at that time. And again, I'm super grateful that our church is in just a great place. We're in a healthy place right now. But what you discover, and people say this often enough, and probably non-believers or people who grew up in the church or whatever, they have their opinions. And maybe you even have said this before in your life. The church is full of hypocrites. And it's sort of a yes and a no to that, isn't it, unfortunately? Like, yes, there are hypocrites. No, chock full of hypocrites maybe is a stretch. Like, maybe not full of hypocrites, but yeah, there's hypocrites. And a hypocrite is an actor, essentially, it's a mask wearer. And to some degree, all of us come to church like, how you doing? Great. Please don't ask me any more questions. And we're all doing as fine as we can be, but there's also people like Absalom. How you doing? I'm great, brother. Oh, there's a pastor here. Oh, well, he's doing a great job. And flattering. And then kind of, hey, let me talk to you on the side. And let me get you away from the leadership of the church because they have an agenda. And there's different levels of hypocrisy. So here with Absalom, not only does he cut at the ability of the king, not only does he cut off access to the king, but notice further here in verse 6, he cuts into something as well. Verse 6, 2 Samuel 15. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. They came to the king for judgment, and Absalom acted this way. And so, please don't miss this in verse 6. And so Absalom what? Stole. What does it mean to steal something? To take something that's not yours. Stole the what? The hearts of the men of Israel. For the sake of the outline, he cuts off access to the king, he cuts at the ability of the king, and Absalom also cuts into the aorta of the people, the heart. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Again, I'm repeating this over and over because it's here in the text, or you see it exampled here from what we discover in Romans 16, the flattering speech, the smooth words. It has to look good. It has to sound good. It has to be appealing. It has to make sense. And isn't this the exact playbook of the enemy? Isn't this how he works? Doesn't he love to cut at the ability and character of God? Doesn't he love to cut off access to God? Get you sidetracked and sidelined, and doesn't he work on your aorta, your heart as well? He gets you off track. He gets you moving in a different direction. He places something in between you and the Lord, and there's something there, there's some issue there, and this all works precisely because of the smooth words and the flattering speech. I mean, Absalom here with the people, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, but I don't think quite a bit. It's, you deserve better than what our king is doing for you. Wouldn't it be nice if there were someone, if there were some deputy of the king to hear you? But there is no one. And again, verse 3, look, your case is good and right, but there's no one to help. You deserve better than what the king is doing. And what the king is doing is actually very little. And if I were in charge, he's offering suggestions of what? A changing of the guard. Aligning your heart with his heart. Or, with Romans 16, aligning your heart with whoever this individual might be, she or he, that wants to come in and deceive. And this coup of Absalom, it's amazing to me because it happened right out in the open. The gate of the city where you'd expect people to be doing business, you'd expect that there'd be some conversations, and it wouldn't be completely out of line to see the prince there. Everybody knows he's the prince. And yet this is outside of the sight and the reach of the king. I'm laughing, and I need to stick with my notes here a little bit, but from a pastoral level, I'm going to say it kind of the same way twice. I can't tell you how many emails I've not received, because I can't tell you how many emails I've not received from people that are doing this type or have done this kind of thing. And then, you know, a month later, hey, you got that email right? Not so much. And this would be back in the day, you know, when many of you remember Doug True, and when Doug was here and Doug's responsibility was just pastoral care. And like, hey, Doug, did you get that email? I didn't get it either. And like, mm-hmm. And just kind of kept things away from those who should have had it. And Absalom just pulling the people away, takes their hands, kisses them. It all sounds so good. And he steals their hearts. Again, looked good, sounded good, had a good name, knew the right people, said the right things. And I mentioned this part a few weeks ago too. Inevitably, you'll hear something about some of this behavior, and almost in protest, you'll find yourself saying, but they're so nice. Did you hear about so-and-so? Like, they came in kind of this cunning manner, and oh, but no, there's no way, because they're a nice person. As though the appearance of niceness is like the greatest commodity in the church, or the greatest mark of godliness. They have to be godly because they're so nice. Now, what I'm not saying, and I'm probably going to repeat this too, please don't have this in your mind. I met someone today at the church. They were so nice, which is to say they must be a terrible... No, they're probably not. But that's why... I don't know what to do. Yeah, like... That's why Paul says in Romans 16 to note such people who do such things. It's not, if you see a nice person, man, keep back from them because look out, outright heretic. Probably not. And so, but they're so nice. And for pastors, and Josh and I were talking about this, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, our least favorite and perhaps our greatest, is this the right way to say it? Our greatest antenna alerter is this one, but they know the Bible so well. He or she, I mean, they know the Bible inside and out. And Josh and I were like, uh-oh. Oh, no. And where, of course, this gets really funny again is that, what? Yeah, people should be nice, they should be kind, and actually Christians should know their Bibles. I talked to a person today, and they were able to quote Scripture. Uh-oh, that's a red flag. No, be careful of that, too. So niceness or Bible knowledge aren't indicative of heretics or dividers exclusively. Those things are necessary components to work their way into normal good fellowship. We need that, but when it's someone that is trying to find their way into positions and pastures and flocks, it's scary. After all, you might remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, I told you, the church is full of hypocrites. No. There's on occasion that, and some have worse motives than others. You might even remember what he wrote to his friends in Corinth. If you're a note taker, please jot down this reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Describing, again, there's just so many general ways that these kinds of people will work or try to work in the church. But Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 11, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And then he says to his friends in Corinth, and no wonder, like that's not a shocker that they would be this way, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. And then he concludes that section, 2 Corinthians 11, this way, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers, that's a scary word, his ministers, those that would serve, those that would do his bidding, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Well, one more example, and this one is from the early church, actually, and you'll find this in the book of Acts, so all the way over to the New Testament. If you've got a place in Romans 16, just turn back, oh, I don't know, 20-some chapters to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. There's some wonderful things happening in this particular church, in this particular outreach, this particular church plant. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. Now when the apostles who are at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because, verse 16 of Acts chapter 8, he had yet to fall upon, or as yet he had fallen upon none of them, excuse me. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So again, great things happening there in Samaria. Peter and John go and see what's happening. They pray for people, and clearly something happens, because verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them cash, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, there literally is a name given for this practice or this concept, the practice of buying or selling church privileges, church roles or offices or positions. It's literally called simony, like the man's name and add a Y to it. Simony. It's named after this dude. And it's not good, obviously. And please notice Peter's fairly straightforward response starting in verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore,'" verse 22, "'of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" And then Simon's response, verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Nowadays, well, I'm sure this practice no doubt still happens, I might suggest that in our culture, and probably even more so, I mean, what I'm saying when I say our culture is our culture here in Northwest Arkansas, here in the Bible Belt, perhaps money is not the thing where someone offers cash money for some kind of role, some kind of position at the church, so I'm sure it probably does happen. Or maybe it's this. It's money that's threatened to be withheld. And you know that I tithe quite a bit of money, and if I stop tithing, you know the church isn't going to do so hot, and what are you going to do? So all I'm saying is you should put me in this position of leadership. So this kind of thing actually can happen, and I'm sure there's an element of that, but it's likely sought through favors or helpfulness, as in the case of Romans chapter 16, kind of flattering speech. And sometimes that flattering speech is found in the talk and this specific word, loyalty. Just loyal to you, Pastor. And it's seen in those who would make their case of, this is one of my least favorite, but it happens, make their case of promotion, and this is a variant of simony through name dropping. I mean, you know name droppers. I mean, you probably know this. You didn't have to be at the church to hear this, and someone at work, they just know every VIP that there could be, and they're buddies with them so far as you can tell. They know all the right names, and it's a whole other conversation, I suppose. But it's the person who must be important because they know so many important people, or at least they make such claims. And simony is perhaps also sought by way of, man, here's one that happens so often. It's not cash that they're offering, but almost their demand would be that of seniority. I mean, I've been here the longest, right? So I must be the best person for this position. And if I don't receive that, hey, come on over here and let's talk. Well, the pastor doesn't need to be included in this conversation. And pretty soon, these flattering uses of speech, these cunning words, these smooth words, and people start saying, yeah, you know, you're right. They're really doing very little here at the church, and I wish that there were someone. I'm not saying that I should be the person to do it, but, you know, if you would be so kind as to appoint me that, then we would certainly start to do really anything, because they're really doing nothing here at all. They're great, but smooth words, flattering speech, it comes in all manner of shapes and sizes and compositions. Make no mistake, though, it's carnality through and through. It's self-promotion on display under the guise of spiritual wordplay and, again, a barrage of scripture quotation. Well, back to our text here in Romans chapter 16. Conveniently enough, just turn one book to your right. Verses 19 and 20 give us a little bit more detail, and then I'll do what I mentioned at the outset of this message. We'll see what's to be done about all of this. Verse 19. Again, your obedience has become known to all, church at Rome. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. In other words, Paul's not correcting them here. He's just offering a warning. And then he says, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That word shortly just feels a little too nebulous for my liking. Eventually. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Kind of a bookend to how he started it. And there's more to come, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. The great news, again, for the church in Rome, it wasn't an issue for them, at least not yet. But they were to keep watch for these types. And Paul's prescription for them, verse 19, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Essentially have a solid working familiarity with the truth and a general understanding of falsehood. If all you do is spend your time studying falsehood, that's not the most healthy thing for you. So be aware of those types by knowing what is good in the first place, and the hope of it all. This great word in the English language, it's not in our text, but the great word that comes to mind for me so often, be familiar with this word, temporary. It's not always going to be like this. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be, man, that person's nice, look out. That's not going to happen in heaven. There's no one that's going to do that in heaven, but we're not quite there yet. And so the temporary part is the reality that we are in what is called spiritual warfare. And all the rest of it, it'll all be crushed in due time, but we're not there yet. So once again, what's to be done? Paul tells us right in our text, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, avoid them. And this means keep away from them. And some of your translations say it that way, keep away from them or turn away from them. Literally, it means to shun them. But they're so nice. Shun them. What? Decline them. Hey, would you like to, we're having this thing. Like, no, thank you. And you didn't have to say thank you. I'm not encouraging you to be rude, but it can be translated this way. Deviate course. Hey, I'm going this way. No, I'm going the other way. But it's so mean. Nope. Other passages for other people would say, again, shun such people. Other passages, from such people turn away. Another passage would say this, having nothing to do with them. Well, that seems just like really inclusive for the sake of our inclusive unity for the church. Yeah, but is that a cult? Like, no, of course not. And it doesn't mean that any new person that walks through the door, they must be. No, of course not. But take note, because there are some Absalom, some Simon types of characters, and shun them. Have nothing to do with them. Others, as in Titus chapter 1, those who subvert whole households, that's an interesting use of the word there, they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Of them, Paul says, their mouths must be stopped. You're not hearing Pastor Jeremy from the pulpit say, just punch them right now. I'm not saying that. But other passages would say things like this, avoid foolish disputes. Just, you don't need to get into it. And verse 10 of Titus chapter 3, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, which means admonitions were already given. Reject them. Other places such as Ephesians 5 and verse 11, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay, that's all well and good. Obviously, it's what the Bible tells us, but how does this work? Here's a few suggestions about how to put things into practice. Part of this, it goes two different ways. It's you as people, we're all of us just normal people in the church, but there's different positions in the church. And you in your position at church, you're welcome to say no thank you to people. And leadership in church, we bear the brunt of a lot of this, and we have the unpleasant conversations. And so maybe here's the first thing that you need to do or to know with how all this works. I'm going to ask for this. I'm going to ask this. Number one, trust your leaders. Like, if this is your church home, can you trust me? Can you trust Pastor Josh? Can you trust the other leaders of the church? Sometimes we have to make tough decisions, and sometimes those tough decisions, and oftentimes those tough decisions are in regards to people. Yeah, but they were so nice. Would you like to sit down? And I can't give you all the details, but there's some details here. I would also say not just trust your leaders, but support your church leaders. As in, don't be found working against church leaders by listening to the gossip and the Absalom types of behavior. You should be avoiding them, so can you support us by actually avoiding them? Don't be found nodding your head in agreement to those who are seeking to establish themselves in a position in the church. Don't listen to it. Avoid them. It might not need to be, I need to tell the pastors about that. Honestly, we'd rather not hear it. We'd rather if you would just tell that person, like, no, you need to stop. You need to knock it off. You're not helping here. That's not bringing unity. You're not adding to the unity of our church. And sometimes, even where Absalom was so specific, as he was working against his own father, he's working against King David, sometimes people within churches, when we're saying, avoid such divisive people, it might actually be, no, actually, God has this person in leadership for a reason. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, especially for us. I thought you said that we're in a good place, really healthy. We are, and we're also in this place of transition, and therefore this is where like the people like to get their fingers into things, and you can say, nope, God's called Jeremy to go do this other thing, and he's called Josh to lead. So, no, thank you. Thirdly, still concerning church leadership with at least some of this, and some of this happens, but they're so nice. How about this? I really ask for this one as well. Thirdly, what can you do? Can you please pray for your pastors? And I'll say thank you for doing so. And when you know there's a difficult situation, please pray for us, because we don't like difficult situations any more than you do. And sometimes we have to let out a deep sigh. I wish I lived on some island in the middle of nowhere and never had to speak with anyone, never had to have any kind of confrontation whatsoever, but I have to roll up my sleeves. Since, God, you've asked me to do this, then I have to have that conversation. But they're so nice, and they know that I have to have this conversation. Pray for us. I would also ask, fourthly, just in terms of the church leadership side of things, would you please, please, please show grace for church leadership? This seems to be one that's missed a lot. Maybe you already know this. I hope you do. I hope you do, but I hope you don't dwell on it too much. But we don't always get it right. I know, shocker. But we don't always get it right is the nice way of saying sometimes we get things wrong. We need grace too. And please don't imagine that we would be perfect. Expecting perfection, as I like to tell you, is one of the most unloving things you can do to anyone. Fifthly, and this might be in just a couple more after this, but this might be similar to the second one on my list, is that we would protect church unity. And one of the great ways you can do this, again, by avoiding such people, by not listening to such people, that you would support ordained, appointed leaders. And this also includes pushing back on those whose goal is disunity. And sometimes this is unpleasant. Like, if we don't like it, you probably don't like it either. But sometimes this unpleasant work, sometimes it's a situation that you'd rather avoid. But sometimes you do have to say something. You might have to do something. You might have to be the person who says in the most polite spiritual way you can. I don't know what the Greek would be for this, but you might need to say, dude, knock it off. Can you quit saying those things and just say it? It's the great preacher, H.B. Charles Jr., wonderful preacher of the Word of God. He has some great advice for those who are ambitious to lead. And this is something that you can say to those who are overly ambitious. This is what he says, quote, "The pastor was voted, called, or selected to lead the church. You were not. It is not your place to run ahead of the pastor or to work against him. You are there to assist him, not fight him. And you should not be a friend to those who would disrespect spiritual leadership in the church." He goes on to say, "Do not speak against the pastor to members of the church. Do not listen to members as they speak against the pastor." Like, again, why is this so important? Why are we spending time on this? Because Romans 16 still applies today. And unfortunately, such people like Absalom or Simon still exist. And as unpleasant as all this is to stomach, it's true. And you're like, I just want everything to be happy on a Sunday morning. I'd love for that phrase that people say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. I wish that that's never true and they're just wrong completely about that, but here we are. Last few things. Like, what can we as individual members of the church do about this? How are we to avoid such people? Again, some of your Bibles, this is sixth, I suppose, but some of your Bibles say, keep away from them, and that's an accurate translation. Keep away from such people. Don't take them out to lunch. Would you like to go to lunch so I can tell you all about this? No, thank you. Well, would you like to come over to my house for Bible study or fellowship? No, thank you. I'd rather not do that. It's not surprising that of such people mentioned in the New Testament, the phrase entire households is sometimes connected to them. Seventh, and finally, I would say this, like, what's the best way we can do this, that we can preserve this unity, we can avoid such people, and we can work against this kind of behavior? I'd say this, just stick with the basics. Stick with the basics, which is probably this. Come to church. As in, start with church events. I mean, Ben, great job, Ben, by the way, making, you know, announcements today. Here's some church events. Start there. Start with the events that we're doing. And maybe not the studies or prayer meetings, etc., that such divisive Absaloms create. Yeah, we're doing this thing. We're doing a prayer meeting for the pastor. Please don't tell the pastor about this. I need you to not speak another word to the pastor about what I'm saying about the pastor. Maybe avoid that conversation. Such events that, but they're so nice and they know the Bible. Yeah, that's great. Maybe just start with such events that are, yeah, again, that events that noticeably exclude church leadership. Just skip those things. Start with the bulletin. There's church events, church outreaches, Wednesday night Bible studies. I feel like I preach this announcement a lot. Come to Wednesday night. It's so great. And it's great. Whatever. It's also great, as Pastor Josh is preaching on Wednesday. So it's not me. Come on Wednesdays because I'm an amazing Bible teacher. I'm not saying this. Josh is an amazing Bible teacher. Come and listen to Pastor Josh. Like, start there. Start with the stuff that the church is doing. Again, that's not to say that anything that's excluded from the bulletin is somehow divisive or it's got to be diabolical because they're nice and they're praying for people. They must be terrible people. No, I'm not saying that. But just start with the regular stuff. So the basics would also include stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Be active in attempting to share your faith. In other words, be active with truth. That's be wise with what is good. Avoid those who are working against the work of God through the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, the Bible says. And part of this avoidance, like, why is this also so important? Here's a real practical part of it. You don't have time for it. You don't have time for this. Spend your time sharing your faith. Spend your time growing in the Word of God. Spend your time understanding what He's already communicated rather than the Absaloms that would say, no, come over here and don't listen to them. You need to be over here with me. I'm trying to cut off access with what God has established and just keep away from that. The Korahs and Absaloms and Diotrephes and Simons of the world, you don't have time for them. Again, it's the Philippians 3 passage. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And an enemy of the cross is someone who lives their life refusing to submit to the Lord, refusing to submit to His Word. An enemy of the cross is someone who demands self first. You remember this a couple weeks ago? Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Jesus would say, no, actually, you're going to be servant of all. Well, I don't want that. Well, that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. He who went to the cross for the blessing and benefit of other people. All these others, they're working on their own behalf for their own favor. And you don't have time for that. You don't have time, tough as it might be to hear, you don't have time for them. Avoid them. But they're so nice. Great. Let them be nice somewhere else. Let them go. You follow the Lord. You support the work that He's doing through His appointed, ordained, anointed leaders. You get involved with that stuff as a starter. It sounds like what you're saying, that only things that are happening at Calvary Chapel are the only true. Like, nonsense. No one's saying that. And yet the Word of God says there are actually people who would want to divide. There are wolves to be found in churches, and there are always false teachers who sound so nice, ministers of Satan who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Smooth words, flattering speech. Avoid such that are working against the unity found in Christ Jesus. Lord, there's so much of us that, once again, I prayed this just a little bit ago, that we'd rather almost avoid this passage. We'd rather just sing Kumbaya and pretend that everything's great and it always will only be great. And the enemy has already been crushed, and therefore church is always only good, and everyone who enters the door of any church or the doors of any local church, that that person's a great person, especially if they're super nice and especially if they know the Bible. We want everything to just be perfect. But your word gives warnings, and your word gives examples and indications that not everything actually is perfect, and there's very little that is perfect on this fallen, broken side of eternity. And we long for verse 20. We long for the finality of Satan ultimately crushed, and as your word tells us, under our feet. However that works. But in the interim, here we are. And so may we hold fast to what is good. May we be proponents of this wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. May we have this recognition, Lord, that we need to strive, work hard, labor for unity. And sometimes working in favor of unity means pushing back against those who are working against unity. And we'd rather avoid such confrontations. We don't even like the word confrontation. We'd rather they just go away, but that often doesn't happen. So may we learn to not lend an ear where our ears need not be lent. May we not engage in a listening environment to someone who is an Absalom type that is clearly pushing for their own place of prominence, a Simon that imagines because they're such a great giver and they're so helpful, and they've been at the church for so long that, voila, by default, they should be in charge. Lord, may we just not give ear to that. It's hard. It's hard. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and would the gift of discerning of spirits also be at work within the church? May we give heed to, Holy Spirit, your voice in our hearts and minds. This is not to say that we're to be suspicious of every single person that walks in the church. We want to assume the best, hope for the best, love people, give people time, and even people that might get things wrong on occasion, that doesn't mean they're a heretic. Help us with this. Help us to show grace to one another. And to be strong in these things for the sake of unity. It's hard work, but it's well worth it. Jesus, you died for the sake of the church. You died for the sake of the world. And your great love for the church means we need to love and preserve this unity that we have. Help us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Difficult stuff, and even that passage there in Philippians 3. Enemies of the cross of Christ, those that would put themselves over and above other people, and put themselves in front of the plan of the Savior, the way of the Savior, the path of the Savior, the method of the Savior. The method of the Savior, the cross, is death to self for other people. Never exaltation of self at the expense of others. That's Absalom. Let's get all these people to run after me and horses and chariots, and here comes Absalom. He's an amazing guy, and the king's not doing anything anyways. Again, it's tough stuff. But I hope you know this. I think you do. I'm sure you're aware of this. Do you know this? Satan is still alive and well. You know that he hasn't quit. Like, we're not quite at verse 20 where he's crushed under our feet. I'm pretty sure the enemy of your soul, I'm pretty sure that he doesn't take vacations. So let's not take vacations from the truth of God's word either. It's a fight, but our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual fight that often makes itself known through selfish, divisive, self-serving, unsubmissive deceivers. I mentioned this passage. I'm just going to read a verse from it. Acts chapter 20, where Paul encourages them, or warns them, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But right before that, he says this to those Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Since the price tag was so severe, it's important that we work hard to work against savage wolves or imposters of righteousness that would seek to divide and conquer. Church, avoid them. But they're so nice. You'll get over it. God bless you. Thanks for being here. See you later.